Open up your Bibles, would you? To the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And if you are interested in going to Israel, please talk to me after the service. I can fill you in on some details about how that all works. And we would love to have you come with us. So if you've been kind of thinking, well, I don't know, I want to go, but I've heard it's full. It's not full any longer. Okay? We had some cancellations ready to take you on. So, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has now chosen his first full-time disciples that are going to be with him full-time from that point forward. He's probably about now in his second year of ministry. And, by the way, let me just take a quick commercial break. For all of you guys that were at the men's skeet shoot yesterday, what a blast we had. And so for all the guys that served and all the guys that participated, but one thing we did learn, it was all guys in their 20s that won. And so us old guys are not too happy about that, you know. But so Jesus is in his second year of ministry. He's doing miracles. He is teaching people in ways that the Jews had never heard before, right? So he has now left his hometown of Nazareth, and he has moved lock, stock, and barrel to Capernaum, which is a gorgeous, beautiful place. And, you know, I'll show it to you in March. And because of how his ministry is touching the lives of people, I mean, we're talking huge crowds are gathering to him. People are coming over 100 miles just to meet him, just to see him, just to listen to him. And so he is very, very popular in spite of how Hollywood presents these things. You know, you usually see like, you know, a dozen people. Now we're talking hundreds, thousands of people following him around, right? So they want to get close to him. They're just clamoring to get close to him. They want to see or maybe even receive a miracle because they know he's a miracle-working rabbi. And these things are legitimate. So they want one for themselves, or maybe they're bringing someone to him to get a miracle. The religious leaders have confronted Jesus, and Jesus has lovingly put them in their place. And nobody does that to the religious leaders. And so many of the people are looking at, they're amazed that he's not afraid of these guys. Everybody else is afraid of them. And Jesus isn't afraid of them. So some are following Jesus just to watch how he handles those guys. And then some are following Jesus because they genuinely want to hear what he has to say. They want to hear the message that he is sharing. They have never heard a rabbi speak like Jesus. He cares about them, unlike the other rabbis of their time that only cared about themselves. And so Jesus is very different. And because of that, huge crowds are following him. And so that brings us to where we pick this up today. So are you guys in chapter 5? Lord Jesus, may you speak to us today. May you minister to our hearts, and may you reveal yourself to us. Lord, as you were doing 2,000 years ago in the area of Capernaum, may you do so today in the area of Ramona. And so we commit this service into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have in my possession some interesting documents that I'm going to just kind of share a little bit of it with you. And I'm going to see if you guys actually know what the document is if I read a little bit of it to you, okay? And this is one of the documents that I have. And it is dated July 4th, 1776. Anybody have any idea what that might be? An interesting Mari's. These are Mari's, literally, copies of what the original would have looked like, or what it does look like, that you can see in D.C. And amazing, the Declaration, an amazing Declaration of the United States. And I have another one here that is called, it begins like this: We the People of the United States. All right? So the preamble, very good, you know. And so then there are several articles that you, of you, this that you can kind of see here. And so this looks like, it's an, like I said, it's an exact replica. Can you guys all see that? Exact replica of the original. And so an amazing document, to say the least, when you think about these guys that gathered together. This group of guys, and here's a picture of the first prayer in Congress. Wouldn't you like to see the prayer in Congress now? I think there's knives drawn and weapons are pulled. And so let me read to you a couple of other little pieces here that I want to share with you. And tell me if you can kind of know what some of these documents are, but I got to get to them because I moved them underneath my real notes here. So, so one of them, as you know, we the people, that's the preamble, in order to form more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and to establish this Constitution of the United States of America. You guys, the guys that made this were absolutely brilliant. And they were all praying and seeking the mind and the will and the heart of God in order to pull that off. Then tell me if you know what this is. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a readiness of grievance. Anybody know where I'm headed with that one? Yes, the Bill of Rights, these are the First Amendment, Second Amendment. This one we could have read yesterday, a well-regulated militia, never being necessary to secure the free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Let me tell you, there was a lot of bearing arms of yesterday. And an amazing document when you think about these things, the amendment, we have the Bill of Rights, the Constitution of the United States, radical, radical documents. But what is the purpose of those documents? Those documents were designed as they were formulating this country, and they were saying, if we can come up with a document that we can then present as a government to the people, then if they will abide by this, these documents and these various, I want to call them rules, but just principles, then the people living in this country under that government that was originally designed, that slipped a long ways from that, don't you think? And yet, if we will abide by those principles, we will enjoy an amazingly blessed life. We will enjoy a life of freedom. And you guys, by the way, for 200 years, over 200 years, we have been able to live under a constitution that has not been changed. No other country has ever been able to say something like that. And so for those of us living in this country, we do enjoy a greatly blessed life, you guys. Listen, I have been to other countries. I have been to Russia, to Germany. John just came back from Africa. Some of you, in your travels, you've been to other countries. And you know what I always think when I'm out of this country? We are a blessed people. We really are a blessed people. God has been very, very good to us. And so I think that this is very interesting. These are all instructions that have been given to enjoy life in the United States of America. Jesus, in chapter 4, introduced what is known as the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is what we were told. It has been part of his message. And so what that means is that if he's talking about his kingdom, then Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Are you with me? We then are his subjects if you submit yourself into his kingdom, just as we are citizens of the United States of America. And if you're not, then you can become one. And it's an amazing thing. In fact, that very issue, Jesus being the king of his kingdom, is one of the things that the Jews will use against Jesus, even though he never said those words up until his final days. But he talked about the kingdom. And so, and when he was standing in front of Pilate, and you can jot this down next to in chapter 5, verse 1, jot this down. In Luke 23, verse 1, remember this conversation? Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," which he never did, "saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Even though he had not said that, they were inferring that based upon his other statements. Are you with me? So then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now Jesus will answer it, and he says, "It is as you say." Jesus admitted to being the king of the Jews, or the king of a kingdom, if you will. Does that make sense? So remember the discussion that Pilate also had in John 19 when he had an argument with the religious leaders. Because listen to this, John 19, you can write that down next to verse 1. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, as we have on our symbolic cross over here on the side. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth," what do you think the rest of it is? "The King of the Jews," right? And so then many of the Jews read this, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate," no, don't write "the King of the Jews," but "he said, I am the King of the Jews." He said that he was. And what did Pilate say? "What I have written, I have written." Pilate recognized something. Do you guys remember that when the wise men, when we went through this earlier, when the wise men came to Jesus at his, you know, when he was very young, probably in the neighborhood of 2 years old, back in Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 1. "And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Where is that guy? We've seen his star from the east. We've come to worship him.'" So Jesus then introducing the kingdom of heaven, he is the king of that kingdom. And so this is very important, but he is a loving king. He is a king who wants to bless his subjects. He is a king that doesn't demand of his subjects, but wants to give to his subjects, which is amazing. He wants to lead us into an amazing life while he rules and reigns our lives while we walk this earth, and then he throws in heaven for eternity on the backside, where he will rule and reign from his throne in the kingdom of heaven also. So Jesus will now, when we get into chapter 5, give some instructions of what it looks like for him to be king and for us to be his subjects, or us to be citizens of his kingdom. So what is the constitution of the kingdom of Jesus? What is the rules that Jesus has, if you will, where he rules and reigns? What is his declaration of independence? Can I tell you, there is no such thing as a declaration of independence. There is a declaration of dependence that we have when we enter into his kingdom. Because we are no longer independent, we become dependent upon a king who loves and wants to bless us. Make sense, you guys? So take a look now with all of that kind of setup. I wanted you to see where chapter 5 is, actually 5, 6, and 7 are going to be taking us, okay? So chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples," whenever teachers in that culture were going to teach, they sat down. When they're going to preach or proclaim, they stood. So he sits down. "His disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying," he teaches them. So what's going on here? Jesus sees another huge crowd gathering together to hear him once again. He knows the temptation that this is going to be for his disciples. Think this through with me, you guys, for just a minute. He moves up a little bit up onto the hill, and he gathers his disciples around him. And it's not that he removed himself from the crowd, not at all. It's not like, this is just for these guys, you guys stay out, right? That's not the kind of guy that he was. But he pulls his disciples closer to him because he wants to teach them something. But it's going to be to his disciples, but then through his disciples to those that are still gathered on the hill. But the primary target is going to be his closest ones. But then anybody that wants to be one of his followers, they need to hear this also. So it's primarily for his disciples. What's a disciple? Disciple simply means disciplined learner. Are you a disciple? Are you a learner? Are you disciplined, saying, hey, I'm going to learn on a daily basis. I get up and I read my Bible. Then you are a disciple also. So can you imagine the disciples? Just think this through. They're looking around at this massive crowd of people. They're going, this is awesome. This is amazing, right? Look at this. We hang out with Jesus and we're stars. We're rock stars like he is. You know, we get to hang out. Look at the popularity there. Look at the prestige. Look at the power that we can have as we hang out with him. Look at the money coming into this ministry. Think about it. We're his crew, right? That's what they would be thinking. So Jesus knows, I gotta set these guys straight before this gets out of control. Because he knows our tendency, he knows our human nature. And so everything that they have learned up until this particular point or desired from the world that they were living in that culture, everything that they've learned, Jesus is going to take it and basically turn it upside down. Because everything that you and I desired in this world, when you became a Christian, didn't you find out that it was almost the exact opposite of what you thought? Isn't it crazy? And so it's almost as if Jesus sits his guys down, and if you can let me do kind of a Rob translation. Guys, I know you see the huge crowds. I know you consider yourself part of my entourage, right? I know what you're thinking. I know you feel very important, and you are important. But guys, here's the deal. This is not what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. I know that this, you need to know, this world is temporary. It's temporal. And all that you gain in this is not going to last. I want to talk to you guys. I want you to see beyond this world into the world of the eternal. I want you to see, I want you to grasp that. Beyond this crowd that you see and all the things that you're feeling right now, I want you to look past all of that. When you put that off to the side. And guys, I hate to burst your bubble, but this ride with me is going to end very abruptly. And you guys need to be prepared for that. So I need to warn you. It's going to make sense later on, but right now I want you to learn what it means to be a citizen of my kingdom. And it's not what you think. Isn't that crazy? So the people, however, that are following the disciples and following Jesus that are kind of more, if you will, off in the distance, they also need to understand that. And so do you and I as disciples or as disciplined learners of Jesus. And so to the natural person, these next several chapters make no sense whatsoever. They make no sense. To the religious person, these next several chapters are very frustrating. To somebody who wants to, you know, try to please God with human effort, with willpower, with I can try really hard, these next chapters end in utter frustration to those kind of people. Because what Jesus lays out, when you look at it, you can try and you will end in failure every single time because what he's asking is absolutely humanly impossible. And that's what's so beautiful about what we call this next section. So whether Jesus taught this all at one time, as some believe, or whether this was several different messages that Matthew just said, I'm going to put them all together because it's awesome, all of these messages are much like Jesus' constitution for those that want to be a part of his citizenship. And the only way that we can really and truly live by these particular principles is to die. What I mean by that is to die to ourself, to die to our own selfishness, and we have to come to the place where we realize this is not human. This is not natural. Therefore, it has to be supernatural. And the only way for something supernatural is you got to say, Jesus, I can't do this. So you got to do it in me and then through me, because that's the only way that it's going to be accomplished. Make sense, gang? So what is expected of us as citizens of his kingdom? Well, let's take a look. Verse chapter 5, we've made it all the way to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts his constitution with what has become now, we know these, your Bible probably lists it, the Beatitudes. So there are 8 of them. By the way, 8 is the number of new beginnings. So this is a new beginning, if you will, for the kingdom. So what is a beatitude? You want to know what beatitude literally means? A declaration of blessedness. So instead of a declaration of independence, we get the declaration of blessedness. How do you like those declarations? So it's a declaration of our dependence upon him to enjoy his blessings in our life. And so in a way, what he's going to share with us is the way our attitude should be as citizens of his kingdom. It's almost like Jesus saying, this is going to reflect your lifestyle as one who is a part of my citizenship. The word blessed literally means supremely blessed, or what I used to love to hear Pastor Chuck say, oh, how happy. Only he said it much cooler, right? Oh, how happy. So Jesus will now lay out the blessing. However, each one of those blessings has a cost involved, but it's not a cost that we pay by trying harder. No, it's by yielding more to him as our king. So I don't want you to look at this as a list of to-do list. It is not a to-do list. This is a to-be list. It is a be attitude, not a to-do attitude. Does that make sense? If you approach it as a to-do attitude, you're approaching it and you will be utterly frustrated by the time we finish this. So he's laying it out, and it's his kingdom. He wants to give to us, not tax us to death. He wants to bless us. So the first beatitude that we have here, and by the way, it's a be attitude, right? So it's how your attitude should be, just flipping your words around. It sets the stage for the entire rest of really and truly what we're going to call the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus taught this from a mount, right? So you remember on Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, how many of you know what the first verse is? So that one verse sets up the rest of the whole chapter. Did you know that? When the Lord is your shepherd, you're not going to want. You're not going to want for green pastures. You're not going to want, you know, for protection. You're not going to want for providence. The Lord is your shepherd. He takes care of everything else. The first beatitude, in all reality, sets up the remainder of it, just like the 23rd Psalm does. And so it's almost as if God is saying, all right, once you get this, everything else is connected to this first one. So it's very important we understand that. So, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Don't you find that interesting? Poor literally means here destitute, bankrupt, a beggar. But Jesus isn't talking about, necessarily about a physical condition. He's not saying, if you want to be one of my followers, sell everything, all of your earthly possessions, buy a Volkswagen van, tie-dye your clothes, and grow your hair long, and come and follow me, right? We know that did not bring happiness, because for those of you that remember the 60s, you know that did not happen, right? People tried that, and they still did not find happiness. In fact, that led to the Jesus movement in all reality, because they found out how empty it was. So Jesus is talking about something totally different. Something of his kingdom, not this world. he's referring to a spiritual condition, not necessarily, if you will, a physical condition. In the Hebrew, and this is where it gets interesting, I just gave you the Greek definition. The Hebrew has many words for poor, but all of them basically mean this. They mean the same thing, to be humbled, to be afflicted, to be downtrodden or oppressed. So when a person in that culture was poor, others oppressed them. Others walked all over them. They were being walked on, even by the religious leaders. So if you think about this and you follow that kind of flow of thought, if you are poor, if you're being downtrodden, then you have come to the place where you have no influence, you have no power, you have no prestige, you really and truly, you've come to a place of hopelessness, which is where many in that culture that were destitute physically were at. Even in our current culture, those that are destitute reach that particular place in their own lives. So it's a place literally where they're saying, there's no help, there's no hope, I can't even help myself, I can't get myself out of this condition. All earthly options that I have tried have ended up in failure. I can't get out of this hole that I'm in. I cannot get out. I'm at the end of my rope. Like the woman that you guys may remember in Luke chapter 8. So put this down next to verse 3. Remember, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years and had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. She was at the end of her rope. She tried everything. There was nothing that was working for her. Some of you have been there. Nothing was helping her. Jesus is saying, when you get to that place spiritually speaking, internally speaking, in your soul, where you recognize, I'm done. I've tried it all, and nothing works. Then you're in a good place, but that's not where it ends, isn't it? In fact, I believe that God oftentimes engineers us to that particular location. He creates and he moves and he leads us to get us to that particular place. He brings us to the place where we come to the end of ourselves. We've tried all the stuff of this world only to discover it leaves a bigger hole of emptiness in our own hearts. When you try, think, that's going to satisfy me. That's it. I'll earn more money. I'll have more toys. That'll satisfy that emptiness. I'll get married. That'll satisfy the emptiness of my heart. And what did that do? Just expose just how stinking selfish we are, right? So, okay, I'll have children. That'll fix it. And it might have fixed it for a little while they're like young. And then they reach 5 years old and it's over. Right? So suddenly things start to be the end of it. And so you try all of these different things, all these earthly options, and each of them coming after you try it, and you grasp a hold of it. It's like grasping hold of the wind, and you go, wait, where is it? And now it leaves an even bigger emptiness in our heart. And so amazing when you think about it. So God engineers these things, saying, yeah, go ahead, go try it out, yes. And we come to that place where we recognize, I've tried it all and nothing is satisfying, nothing is filling the emptiness, nothing is getting rid of this sense that there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing. And finally, we come to the place where we say, God, if you're real, then I want you. And boom, we finally discover, we cry out to God, and it's at that point. For many of you that are prodigals, let me give you a different scenario. It's that point when the prodigal realizes he's in a pig pen, eating pig food, hanging out with pigs. And he comes to his senses, which is the mystery. When God reaches in, flips that switch, and he suddenly realizes, I am not a pig, I'm a son. How does that happen? He has to come to the end of himself. He has to come to the point where he recognizes, I am destitute, I am poor, I'm bankrupt, I've tried it all, and nothing is working. And when they hit to that particular point, it's at that point we enter into the kingdom of heaven. We get Jesus as our king, and you know, he becomes our treasure, and suddenly everything that we were looking for out in the world, we find that it was all in his kingdom all along. Isn't that crazy? We found out that it was all there the whole time. He's the answer to our emptiness. He's the answer to our brokenness. He's the answer to our loneliness and our destituteness. We finally realized that. See, a person who thinks that they still have something when they have nothing is not broken yet. David figured that out. Did you follow that? A person that thinks he has something when he has nothing. Remember what David said in Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. David figured out what Jesus is going to share with us. The kingdom of heaven now is having Jesus as our king, and the kingdom of heaven now and when we cross through the door of death. Having Jesus as the king fills the empty place in our own hearts and our bankrupt souls. What's amazing, you guys, is he takes our poor, empty spirit and fills it with himself. We become richer than we ever were before. Well, maybe not monetarily, but internally. So amazing. Like the same helpless woman that I described earlier, she wasn't left in that destitute condition. Because as the story goes on, it says in Luke 8:44, she came from behind and touched the border of Jesus' garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Everybody's touching you," what they were saying. But Jesus said, "No, no, no, no. Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, daughter," is that cool? "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." See, she came to him destitute, bankrupt. She tried everything. She came and she said, "If I could just touch this guy." And she touches him, and boom, she entered into the kingdom of heaven. And he healed her and then turned to her and welcomed her into his kingdom. Beautiful story, you guys. Beautiful story. How opposite of the world this is. The world says, "You deserve the best. You go for the gusto. Just do it." Right? You climb your way to the to the top of the corporate ladder. You step on anybody that gets in your way because it's all for one, right? You're in it to win it, so you guys go get it. You know, look in the mirror every morning and say, "I am wonderful. I am wonderful. I have hair." I know that hurts, right? "I'm a winner." You know, you look out for yourself because no one else will. That's the way of the world. Jesus said, "No, you come to me with all of that effort, and I'll show you. I'll give you the answer to where you will suddenly see that you're not looking at yourself saying, 'I'm a winner.' I will tell you that you're a winner because I'm going to make you a winner." Amazing, you guys. I was very sad in heart, though, yesterday. Because after 50 men shot shotguns for the whole afternoon, the top three guys got first, second, third. And I actually had some guys come and ask me, "Do they get a participation ribbon?" Oh, the millennials, right? The millennial. All right, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Oh, how happy are those who mourn. Once we recognize Jesus is our king, we are a citizen of his kingdom, as the first one lays it out. We have come to the end of ourselves. We've entered into his kingdom. And we realize he is amazingly good. Something happens in our life, you guys. Something transpires. The fear of God enters into our life. Now, you need to know something. I'm not referring to the fear of his wrath. I'm not talking about fear like some of you, unfortunately, had to experience of an abusive parent or an abusive father or mother even. I'm talking about a fear that is motivated by love. A fear of knowing just how good, just how gracious, just how much mercy you have received because you entered into the kingdom. We now know how good our King is, and we fear doing anything that would hurt him. That's a whole different kind of fear, isn't it? Some of you may have grown up with dads or parents like that. Some of you, unfortunately, had to grow up with parents that you feared what condition they were going to come through the door in. Had they been to the bar first, and you hid in your room, not knowing what was going to come through the door. But some of us got to experience a different kind of fear, where we looked forward to our parents coming home. Well, kind of like all of our children, right? And we enjoyed the fact that they were coming home. And so here's the deal. When we sin, when we get in the flesh, when we lose our temper, when we say things we shouldn't say, when we do things we shouldn't do, and we're going to do that, you guys. Unfortunately, we still have a broken nature that's still there. But here's what should happen. It should break our hearts. It should come to a point where it brings a sense of mourning. Ah, doggone it, I did it again. I can't believe that. So mourn here in this particular section means to lament or to grieve or to feel sorrow. It literally says this. Literally, the depth of sorrow one feels with the death of a loved one. That kind of brokenheartedness. We should feel that kind of sorrow if we really understand that when we choose to sin, and we will, when we make those kind of mistakes, it should break our hearts and say, doggone it, what I just did, I know that it hurt my Heavenly Father who's been so good to me. It hurt the King that is, I am now part of His kingdom. And it should bring, if you will, a godly sorrow. It should bring a depth of mourning into our heart. It should break our hearts to know that we hurt our loving King. It's a healthy fear, one that we want from those that are closest to us. Doesn't it, listen, I love my wife so much, I don't want to hurt her on purpose. So what does that mean, that I do hurt her? I will do stupid things. I am a classic male. I make male mistakes, right? And even though I teach others not to do it. And, but I don't want to hurt her. And when I know that it has hurt her, it grieves my heart. Because I go, doggone it, the one that I love the most in this whole world, I don't want to hurt her. You see what I'm saying? And so that kind of a grief, it won't let me stay there. It's just, I got to do something to fix this, to mend it, to repair the hurt that I've caused. And so, amazing, that is what he is referring to. So, a fear of God, but then fear not, is the second part of this. Because when we come to Jesus, our King, with a broken heart, he's not waiting there with a, all right, young man, you're going to get this. You're getting the belt this time, mister. He's not standing there with a wooden spoon. Why do you guys all have a look of fear on your face right now? Did I just trigger bad memories for all of you, man? You know, I saw a shirt, I don't know if I told you guys, and it said, I survived the wooden spoon. I got to have that, man. I broke many spoons, man. Or many spoons were broken on me, I should say. But it was all my brother's fault, man. I'm the victim. See, I'm referring to an age when kids did get swats and spankings and parents weren't threatened with lawsuits by their children, you know. But he's not standing there waiting. No, he is waiting to comfort. Now, here's what the word comfort means in this particular passage. It means to draw near, to call to one's side for encouragement. How different that is from standing there with the wooden spoon or the belt in the hand saying, wait till your father gets home, right? This is a whole different ballgame. We come to Jesus, our King, we say, I've messed up. I did it again. I don't know what got into me. I just made a selfish decision. He's not saying, all right, bend over, right? He's standing there and says, come here. And he pulls us to his side and he begins to encourage us. Our King says, okay, now here's the deal, Rob. When you sin and it breaks your heart and you recognize it, that it has hurt our relationship, and you come to me, as you have. I'm going to pull you to myself. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to encourage you by extending forgiveness and reconciliation back into our relationship. How beautiful is that? So when we come in a sense of mourning, he is ready to draw us to his side and bring forgiveness. That's so different than this world, isn't it? Well, ask the woman. What woman you might be thinking of. The woman. You know who she is. John chapter 8. Now, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and they sat down. He sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him the woman, caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." How did they do that? That was a total setup, you know. "Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. It was a setup. See, if Jesus said, "Yes," we talked about it Thursday night, "stone the woman." "Oh, we can't do that. You've just given permission for capital punishment. Goes against Rome. We're going to go tell, the Romans." But if he says, "Listen, guys, that part of the law doesn't fit." "What? You're going against the laws of Moses? How dare you? You're a heretic." So they thought they had him. "We got him. He can't get out of this one." You guys remember what happens. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear them. I wonder if the other finger was going, la, 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 you know. That. So they continued asking him. The word continued means they pestered him. "Well, what do you say? What is it happening? Tell us, you know, around all these people. Come on, give us an answer. We want to know. What is it? Is it the law or is it Roman? You tell." And they were just harassing him. And Jesus pretending like he's not hearing, just writing on the ground. Wouldn't you love to see this scene? So then he raised himself up and he said to them, "He And then he drops again and he starts writing on the ground. Then those who heard it, now this is very interesting to me. I mentioned it on Thursday night. Being convicted by their conscience went out one by one. So the next thing Jesus hears is the thud of rocks hitting the ground instead of hitting the woman. But this is very interesting. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the least. How did that happen? What was Jesus writing on the ground? I don't know. But he was targeting guys because he started with the oldest guy standing there and he wrote something on the ground. What did he write? Wouldn't you love to see this? You know, many guys, we can give you our speculation. You know, what sin did this guy just get into? Just, you lost your temper just this morning. And the oldest guy reading that, you know, Rob, he writes his name on there. Let that rock drop. And then he took the next guy. Yeah, you were using cursing foul words. You worshipped at an idol temple just yesterday, and you call yourself a priest. And each guy, from the oldest to the least, there was an order to it. So he wrote something, you guys. I can't wait to get to heaven and rent that DVD. So, but then, you guys, we read this. When Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst, Jesus raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Pulls her up next to himself. Lifts her up to encourage her. "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." You see, that is what our heavenly King, how he handles us, you guys. We come to him, we've messed up, we've done something we shouldn't have done. He lifts us up. "Rob, where are those accusers of you? I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And I'll give you the power and the ability to do what I've asked you to do." That's the difference between our heavenly kingdom and this kingdom. Living in this world, we have to do it all based upon human discipline and watching the laws and following the rules. Jesus gives us his spirit. He empowers us to do what he's asked us to do to be good citizens of his kingdom. Isn't that cool? So being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is amazing. The opposite of any earthly kingdom. But once you enter in, you don't want to leave. You shouldn't want to leave. So this week, I want to encourage you to try something. Look at the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What in the world does that mean? Well, come back next Sunday and I'll tell you exactly what it means. But here's the deal. I want you to try something this week. I want you to change the prayer of your morning. Would you do this? Would you wake up tomorrow and say, Jesus, you're my king. I want to serve you well today. Would you empower me with your spirit today so that I can then do what you've asked of me as your citizen? It's the only kingdom in the world where he gives you the power to be a good citizen. Gives you, tells us what it's like to be a blessed citizen, and then empowers us to be good citizens. It is a prayer that I promise you, Jesus loves to answer that one. Amen, you guys? Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning, for your word, for your truth, for this amazing set of Bible teaching. And so I pray, Lord, that as we go through it, we would all find ourselves greatly encouraged. Bless my brothers and my sisters, Lord, that are a part, all of us that have surrendered to you are citizens of your great kingdom. And so, Lord, let us enjoy being part of that kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.